I still believe that the hope of the world is in the local New Testament church. How about you? Glad you're here today. We have a special guest, Linda Wilhite, here. Where's she at? I saw her back here somewhere. There she is. We're glad to have her here. Anybody else visiting from out of town that you're here in our services? Just Linda. Well, that means everybody will have to hug Linda's neck. We're so glad to have her. She's one of our own. Man, is she gifted and talented. We miss her around here, so you need to get your heart right and move back to St. Louis. Well, I hope that you all got the notice. You know, you're supposed to set your scales back 10 pounds last Sunday. I hope you did that. Did you have a pretty good Thanksgiving? We did, too, and it's always wonderful to be thankful for what the Lord does. You know, sometimes as you preach week in, week out, especially going through a long book like Romans, 17th message already in Romans, I'm just starting chapter 5, and how many chapters are there? 16. We're going to be here a while. But sometimes there's a pressure to always kind of show something new, some new revelation. You know, Pastor, wow me with some new revelation today, you know, like that. When maybe what we ought to be thinking is, maybe I ought to be obedient with what I already know. Huh. That's kind of a wild thought, isn't it? You know, knowing the truth, and I'm not talking about factual knowledge. Knowing the truth is inseparably tied to what you already know. You can't get a bunch of new wow theology if you're not practicing what you already know. You're not going to get new until you get obedient to the old. Having said that, I want to talk to you this morning about having peace with God. And Romans chapter 5 is one of the best chapters in the whole Bible. And it's like a breath of fresh air, and it simply says this in verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, and you see a little A there. You see a little A, amen? Anybody out there, or is it just me? We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, he's talking about new revelation, wow, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given unto us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And as we open it today, we're asking that that same Holy Spirit would pour out his understanding of this word in our hearts. We are vain to try to understand this by ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit to bear witness with our spirit and to help us understand these marvelous truths. And so, Lord, we're asking you to move in and pull up a chair and sit with us and expose your word to us to change us for all of eternity. We realize that there are a lot of things that go on in life, but nothing is important as opening your word and then being obedient to that which we understand. Guide us this day. We love you, Lord, and thank you for the Lighthouse Baptist Church. Help us to be your lights to this community. And this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is a really very personable kind of passage. And if you're a born-again believer, there's three incredible blessings that God gives to us. The first thing I want you to notice is your pardon for sin. And that very first verse again says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We all have a sin problem, don't we? I thought Rich's testimony last week was incredibly great. And it teaches us what is we've been learning in these past four chapters, that we are sinners by nature and also by choice. And we aren't just sinners. That's what we are. We are sin. We are sinners. And yet God in his great love and grace said, listen, I know that you're sinners, but I'm willing to pardon you and forgive your sins. If you've had your sins forgiven, say amen. Amen. That is the most wonderful thing in a world that's lost in sin. So my past is I'm justified. That's in the past tense. The phrase, we have been justified, speaks of a point that happened in the past, in time and space, where you personally put your faith in Christ. You said, I'm trusting you at your word, that you are the one who saved me, that paid the penalty of my sins, and I'm justified. You say, well, justified, that's still a hard word. It's a religious word. How do you get your arms around that kind of word? I don't know, if you were raised in my generation, back before they had computers or any kind of word processors, they had what were called typewriters. Did y'all ever knew what typewriters were? Larry, if you see one in an estate sale, grab it up. No, don't do that. I'm just kidding. That is a terrible thing to say right there, because he will. He'll grab 10 of them, won't he? Well, in those days, they didn't have like automatic justifiers. In our computers, you just kind of press the button, the icon, and it just justifies everything out with even sides and everything. Back in those days, 114 spaces on a line, and you counted them out, and then you had to put a space in between each one to justify it, to make it straight on the sides, to make something equal, to make it right. And that's what happens. It justifies it. It makes things straight. And that's what God did with us. He justified us. He made things straight. The margins were even. He made things where they worked. They weren't all way out of whack or anything. And he says, okay, you're straight with me. Your sinfulness and my holiness have reached an agreement. And that's what the word justified means. It means God looked at you and said, hey, you're not guilty anymore. I say, praise the Lord, man. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I'm not guilty anymore. Secondly, notice not just my past, but notice my present. I'm at peace with God. It's in the present tense. Right now, I have peace with God. Prepositions are important, aren't they? There's a thing that's called the peace of God, isn't there? Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds. The peace of God. There's this inner tranquility and serenity that only God can give. It's wonderful to have the peace of God. That's what Jesus was talking about in Romans, in John chapter 14, when he said, peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. But that's not the kind of peace that he's talking about here. Some think that you never have that kind of peace and inner tranquility until you go to the other side of life, to the graveyard. Did you ever hear a story about the lady who, when her husband died, she scraped up all the money that she had, and she made a really nice tombstone, put his name up there in big letters and his dates, and then she put rest in peace, and it just about emptied her accounts. But she knew her husband had lots of money. So they began to look through that, and lo and behold, they found out that he didn't have lots of money. He had a big gambling problem, and that he had made terrible investments, and he was almost penniless. So she scrounged up what little money she had, and she went back out to this tombstone, and she had him inscribe, not just rest in peace, but then she added a few words, until I get there. Some people think you never have peace till you get to the cemetery. Well, I got some good news. You can have the peace of God, that regardless of what happens to you, that Jesus is in your life and he will satisfy any need, any desire that you have. Yet having said all that, that's not the kind of peace that this is referring to. It's talking about peace with God. You know what that means? Probably one of the first books I bought in my library was this book by Billy Graham. It's called Peace with God, written in 1953. And as I read through this, there's an amazing quote that is found here. The greatest warfare going on in the world today is between mankind and God. 1953, this is still good stuff, isn't it? People may not realize that they're at war with God, but if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and if they have never surrendered to Him as Lord, God considers them to be at war with Him. If you've never made Christ your Savior, you're at war with Him. When I was a kid, I would go to Nebraska for the summer. My grandparents owned a farm in the middle of Nebraska along the Platte River. They were members of a Presbyterian church. In those days, man, kids were not allowed to to do anything. You sat next to your mom, your grandma, and you sat there and you were quiet, else they would thump you in the head. So I'd sit there and I wouldn't listen. I had a twin brother and another brother, so that was quite a challenge, keep all three of us quiet, you know. And so she would hand me her Bible, and it's one of those old Bibles. You remember those old Bibles that had pictures in them, just beautiful pictures? The first picture that they had was this picture of Adam and Eve walking out of the Garden of Eden. And as I saw that picture, it made a really big impression on my mind. Hit that next slide. Is it not up there? There it is. And you've seen a picture like that, haven't you, in an old-time Bible? And you see the two angels, those seraphims that are guarding the gates of paradise, saying that you have been banished, and they're walking away in sorrow and shame and sin. And you see them there in the holiness of God, that bright holiness behind there. And that is a microcosm, isn't it, of the attitude of mankind. Our behavior is that we're at war with God. God declares us to be at war with us too when we are sinners and our sins have not been set aside. Yet God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that God could say, as he opens up those doors of paradise, and he says, come back. Come back to me. Have peace with God. That's what repentance is. If you're on your way away from God and you've walked it a long way away from God, when you turn and come back to him, that's repentance. And until you do that, you're at war with God. But once you do that, you have the peace with God. Isn't it wonderful to know that not only past tense that you are justified, but also present tense, right now, I'm at peace with God that my sins have been pardoned. Notice the second truth in this passage, his presence for my strength. God's presence for my strength is made available to me every single day as I try to conquer this life. And life can be difficult at times, can't it? It can be a kick in the head. And yet we have access with him. The first thing I want you to notice is that you and I, as God's children, when we have peace with him, we have access to him. How did that happen? Well, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12 says this, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. What I'm trying to say is because we are believers, we can walk right into the presence of God and literally anytime be ushered into the very presence of the eternal God. Anytime, night and day, no matter where we might be, in a hardship or in a peaceful place, walk right into the presence of God. It's a sad thing to say that in the Old Testament, people didn't have access to God. None at all. If you go to the Temple Mount back in those days, very small temple, not very big. And as you'd go to that temple, you'd see that there were two chambers of that great temple. The most holy place, and then outside that, the Holy of Holies, and then the most holy place. That's where the presence of God was in those days. But only a few people could approach God. The Gentiles in Jerusalem could walk to the Temple Mount, but there was a fence. You couldn't go any farther. Only the Jews, only the Israelites could go past that point. Sorry to say, if you were a lady, you had to stop also. There was a place just past that, at the court of the women. They couldn't go beyond that point. They could go inside the Temple Mount, but only to a certain spot. Whoa, stop right there. If you're a man, you could go even a little farther to the court of the Israelites. However, after that, you had to stop, and only the priest could go past that point to the court of the priests, which surrounded the temple proper. Now, not even all the priests could go into the presence of God. Actually, only one priest, the great high priest, could go in one day a year on Yom Kippur and could lift up the veil and go into the Holy of Holies and there on the Ark of the Covenant make atonement for the people of Israel. Just one man could enter into the presence of God. The good news is that when Jesus died, he was saying no more boundaries, no more fences, no more kind of barriers according to ethnic race or gender or anything like that. And if you know most about the scripture, when he died on the cross, that veil that large thick veil was rent in twain, wasn't it? And God was saying to us all, hey, you don't need any more sacrifices. You don't need a system. You don't even need a temple, because I've moved into you as the temple of God. And through Jesus Christ, you have direct access to God himself. The veil was rent from the top to the bottom, from God saying, I'm going to have give you access to me. We say that's sad for all those people in the Old Testament. Folks, there are a lot of people today who still haven't caught on to this principle. There's some people today who think that you have to go through a priest to get to God. You don't. Not according to this scripture. You have access to God through Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. There's one mediator, the scripture says, between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. Some people still think that you have to pray to Mary or one of the saints to have access to God. But not according to this book. I'm not being ignorant. I'm just telling you the truth. The access to God is not through any man, but it's only through Jesus Christ that we have access to God. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? That you don't have to come to me and pay for privileges to get to God. You can just talk to him yourself. That I can talk to him myself and come right to him. There's something else. Is that you have a future hope in glory. What a wonderful promise. Not only is there strength for the past and justification for the present, but there's also a wonderful strength for the future, for what we're about to go through. If you're still in Romans chapter 5, look at the last part of verse 2. It says this, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He's talking about the future, isn't he? He's talking about one day when we die, that it's going to even be better. What a wonderful thing to look forward to heaven. Many of us have lost loved ones, and some of us have more people on the other side than we have on this side that are part of our family. And so heaven's not a bad thing to look forward to. It's a wonderful joy. The past justified, the present, we have peace, the future, heaven. And Paul was so excited about it that he uses a very strong word. It's the word rejoice. It's not just the typical kind of raise your hand in church kind of joy. I mean, this is an absolute shout for joy, crazy, happy, hallelujah, going crazy kind of Pentecostal kind of power going on here, all right? Every time I think of heaven, we ought to shout for joy. There's a third principle in this passage that's very practical. And it's going to be, I think, you're worth coming for this morning. It's a pattern for suffering. In verses 1 and 2, they've been doctrinal. And doctrinal is great because it gives a foundation for when rough times come. But verses 3, 4, and 5 are actually very practical. Knowing that you are justified, knowing that you have peace with God, does not mean that you aren't going to have some struggles in life. God does not promise you a bed of roses, does he? He knew that Christians in Rome were suffering, just as Christians in the loo are going to be suffering, aren't they? So Paul was saying, listen, God has a pattern for you that you need to understand, and it relates to your suffering. A couple years ago, Carol McKnight and Shannon decided to make a dress, and I don't know why it got done. I think Carol needed some help cutting it out or something, and so in the old foyer, they got a pattern, and they began to cut and put the material on top of these patterns, and they snipped out the... And amazingly, absolutely astonishing, that when they got done, it looked like a dress. It was amazing. I mean, they cut all these pieces out. You look at the pieces, and it was like, that'll never work. You know, you look at that. You just ruined some really good material because it was all in one piece. Now you cut it up in a bunch of chunks. How is this going to work? But it was amazing. I've always marveled at people that can do things like that. That is, how many of you ladies sew like that? That's amazing. I mean, they're... Hallelujah. I mean, like, I don't know what to say. I'd be all but naked if I had to do that myself. I mean, I don't know how I'd be like those robes, I guess, you know, something like that. But God is saying this, upon the fabric of human suffering, I have superimposed a biblical pattern. And if you'll understand what I'm trying to do, the result will come out something very beautiful. If you don't mess it up, if you cut things according to my pattern, I've got a plan here. if you'll just submit to it, I got something that when it works, you're going to stand back and you're going to go, wow, was God incredible when he did that? There's a process to the pattern of God, and it's going to produce something that's going to be, well, he uses that same word again, it's the word rejoice. It's the one shout for joy. You know, most of the time we say that, we look at our struggles and we say that hindsight's 20/20 because God's kind of worked out something that was amazing. Did you see how he did that? At the time, though, it's not like that, is it? At the time, it's like, wow, I hope this works. I don't know how it's going to happen. And you kind of get all busted up with that. It's a sad thing when I see a lot of Christians sometimes who just look so miserable. They look like they've lost their best friend. I mean, they're just walking around just looking miserable. And they probably are. I have something I want you to really hear. If you're always downtrodden, always feeling like life is terrible, listen to this amazing truth. In life, suffering is inevitable. Is that the truth or not? But misery is optional. You do not have to look at life and say everything is terrible. Why? Because God's got this pattern going. He's cutting out some things. And suffering is something that none of us look forward to. You don't go looking for suffering. It's something that's going to come looking for you. Am I right about that too? In spite of all this, the Bible says that you ought to rejoice through your suffering. That's one of the first processes. Look at the word suffering itself. Its etymology is found in the root for something that you press, like when you press grapes or when you press olives, and they have those presses and they scrunch them down and they smash all the juice out of them. It's the same kind of thought when you stomp the grapes. Have you ever felt like life has stomped on you? That's what suffering is. It's what pressures us. It puts us under stress. It's the difficulties. And by the way, you really want to know what's really inside of you? Watch what happens when somebody pressures you, when they squeeze you really tight. Something of what's really on the inside is going to come out, isn't it? Is it going to be filthy language? Is it going to be anger? Is it going to be violence? Is it going to be just absolute out of control life? That's what's on the inside. Sad thing to say is a lot of us who are suffering or who have suffered have a hard time rejoicing in our suffering. John Steinbeck, one of the greatest American authors, wrote a novel called East of Eden. And in that book, he describes a woman who had these kind of characteristics. She was just always miserable. Do you know somebody like that? You know, don't look around in the church, please. All right, like that. He described her. She was tight, a hard little woman, humorous as a chicken with a stubborn Presbyterian mind. We've talked about Presbyterians twice today. You might think I don't like Presbyterians. I think we could substitute a Baptist mind in there very easy. A Baptist mind and a code of morals that pinned down and beat the brains out of nearly everything that was pleasant in life. You know somebody like that? That they walk in and they just make life miserable to everybody around them. You don't like people like that. They think that the more miserable they are, sometimes that the more holy they are. Sometimes, you know, we develop this kind of Baptist look that we're like we're half dead and half mad, you know. So I'm spiritual because I'm miserable. No, friend, the Bible says that you're going to go through suffering, and when you do that, that you experience misery, but you ought to experience it with rejoicing when that happens. It says rejoice in your suffering. You go, Pastor Keith, you're just so messed up, you know. Well, understand the process. The first process is that you rejoice, but then because of suffering, it produces perseverance. If you're taking notes in the bulletin, put that word in there, perseverance. It's part of the process. And so under suffering, the first thing that you need to think about when you come through suffering is, I'm going to make it through this. I'm going to persevere. All right? Endurance has this idea of no ending to it. Perseverance says it's going to stop someday. I'm going to make it through this. It's that quality that makes you have faithfulness in your life. You don't quit. You don't stop obeying when you're suffering. Now, I have to make a distinction. This is really important. So please don't miss this. All suffering is not alike, all right? Some suffering in life I call self-induced or self-inflicted. You're not supposed to rejoice in that. You're an idiot when you do. I shouldn't say that. You know, you put your finger down on a block of wood and you chop it off with a knife. That's not suffering. That's stupidity, isn't it? You get in some kind of vice and you drink yourself to a stupor. That's not suffering. That's stupidity. You get a vice going on. You're making your whole life miserable and everybody around you miserable. That's not suffering that I'm talking about. That's craziness. That's ridiculous to do that to you and your family. Now, they're the ones that suffer. There are some people who, by their own rebellion and sinfulness, are suffering the consequences of these self-inflicted sufferings. And so this doesn't apply to that. This applies to a vast majority of you who are suffering because you have been faithful to God, or you're suffering over things which you have had absolutely no control over whatsoever. So I admire people who display perseverance in the midst of suffering. They keep on being faithful. They keep on hanging in there. And if you do, God will make a way. Look at the second step. He says also, secondly, the first point was what? Rejoice. The second one is to rejoice. Kind of catching a pattern here? Because perseverance produces character. Suffering produces perseverance, but perseverance produces character. Please remember that the whole point of what God is trying to do is to develop our character. God didn't save you to take you to heaven. God saved you to conform you to the image of his dear son, Romans chapter 8. And the only way that he can do that in life sometime is to cut away some of the things in my life that is painful. And that's painful. And it's called suffering. You go out on the streets of St. Louis or anywhere in America and you ask people, what do you want in life? And you know what most people are going to say because they have most everything? I just want to be happy. Do you remember that God is not near as concerned about your happiness as he is in developing your character? And suffering and perseverance is the greatest way to develop your character. Parents, you want your kids just to be happy. You want them to have just the right person, have just the greatest job, or to get through school. You know, happiness is way overrated because God wants our character. And sometimes the struggles of life, kid gets up in the morning, I don't want to go to church this morning. You're going to make him happy, let him sit in bed? No, you're going to get your little carcass out of bed and we're going to church. All right? You're going to get used to it. You're going to like it because it's the best thing for you, because I'm trying to make character in you, not to make you just happy. All right? So you're the one that has to take control of your family. And it's more than just making your kids happy and giving them everything that they want, everything that they like. Your character doesn't develop when you just, everything is going great. You're just coasting then. You've heard this little poem. It says this. I walked a mile with laughter. She chattered all the way. But I was none the wiser for all the things she had to say. But I walked a mile with sorrow. And not a word she had to say. But oh, the things I learned when sorrow walked with me. The third principle in this process is not just to rejoice and rejoice, but then thirdly, to rejoice. Why? Because character produces hope. Hope is the promises of God that are realized in your life. Character produces hope. That's the final product that God is trying to create in us. Hope is the ability to say with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that I know that all things work together for good. Not that all things are good, but they work together for good. That's hope. That's part of the process. Now you know the whole part of the process of suffering, perseverance. And then character produces hope. And then look at the ultimate product, is that we receive God's love. What really happens is that you stand back and you realize that I've been in God's hands all my life. If you're a believer and you're justified in the past and presently you have peace with God, you realize that God loves you. He cares about you. We've received God's love. Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. That phrase poured out is spoken of as a river that overflows his banks. God wants our hearts to overflow with his love. Love is a priceless commodity. You can't buy love. The problem is that when it comes to God's love, some of us are so selfish that we want all of it for ourselves. You know, all the blessings of God for myself. We don't want to pass out the cards and invite people to come to have a chance to actually experience the love of God. Why? Because things are fine with me. Right? We get selfish in this Christian life. We sing, here's my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench the thirsting of my soul. But all we want is stuff in our cup. P.R. Lakin, that old evangelist, used to say that when he got saved, that his cup got so full that it ran over into his saucer too. And that was just overflowing kind of love of God. That's what God wants you to do, is to give his love to everyone. So we are blessed. God said, you've been pardoned. You've been justified. You can approach me. You can have access to me any time of the week. Anytime you seek me for strength. And when you suffer, follow the pattern. Hang in there. God's got something together. When he puts it all together, you're going to stand back and you're going to go, wow, look what God did in my life. And it even gets better. Because one day that blessed hope's going to kick in, and you thought all this was pretty cool. You cannot imagine what God has in store for you. Remember at the first of our message, I said there was a little A in that first kind of verse. In most of your Bibles, if it's a study Bible, you'll have that little A. And that's because this word for we have, which is the word that I learned 45 years ago when I was in college and seminary, it's the word echo. And it just says, I have. That's the Greek word for echo. I have. And it has six declensions for the singular and the plural. O-I-S-I, O-M-N-E-D-U-S-I. You know, that's kind of how you learn it. Echo, ek-i-s, echo. And the last one is ek-u-s-i. And the thing about that is that when you put it plural with ek-u-s-i, and you have that extra sigma, and you all are looking at me like I've lost my mind. Okay, but hang in just a second. That you don't put two sigmas together in Greek. So what does that mean? It means this. That it can be either present active indicative, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ, or it could be subjunctive. Here's where my mom's English teaching kicked in. You know what subjunctive means? It means let us have peace with God. You say, well, which one is right? Actually, both of them are right. Positionally, we have peace with God. Praise God for that. But you know, as Christians, sometimes we don't have much peace, and it's not God that's kind of busted the trail, has it? It's we've busted it. And so in the subjunctive, now that we've been justified, let's stop warring with God. Let's have peace with God. Let's stop living in the flesh. So which one are you doing? Do you have peace with God? Things are pretty cool. Not just the peace of God, but you have peace with God. You're living, you're walking with him. The sufferings are developing a pattern of amazing things that happen in your life. I pray and hope this morning that you have peace with God. Bow with me in prayer, please. Lord, man couldn't write this kind of stuff. I mean, it's like amazing kind of information. We know that you wrote it because you have your best interest for us as your children. I'm praying, first of all, Lord, for that soul that's here this morning that doesn't have the peace of God. They've never asked you into their life. And to do that, they have to just recognize that you are their Lord and their Savior. And turn from their sin and turn to you. And you've been working in their heart. They're coming to a place where you're going to draw them to you. And I'm praying, Lord, that you would do that today. Bring them to a saving knowledge of salvation through Jesus Christ. And Lord, for my brother and sister who are experiencing peace with God, I pray that we'd stop warring with Him, that we would have the peace of God, and that as You work in our lives, we'd persevere. And that, Lord, we would develop a character that could trust in You, knowing that that future love is going to make something incredible in our lives. Give us that desire to follow Your pattern. This is my prayer. I believe it's consistent with Your will, so I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? Well, the message is pretty simple, isn't it? If you don't have peace with God, that's up to you. You can do that because it's your choice whether or not to follow Him as a believer. You can bail on Him and God, you know, I guess God can make it miserable. God does from time to time, but, you know, that's not the way God does things. Not most of the time. God wants you to come in love. He likes to woo you back into His presence. And that doesn't mean that if you walk away from Him, God won't come after you. He will. You know that to be true, don't you? Amen. But right now, if something's going on in your life, why don't you take care of it now? You just have a need, a burden, a problem. The Lord cares about those sufferings. He does. He's trying to work about something that's going to be incredible. Trust Him through it. He can do this. So this morning, whatever reason, however God's working in your heart, as we sing a verse of invitation, I just want to ask you to come. Wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, come to Him this morning. As we sing, come.
Lord, I come.